Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may we indeed open the Scriptures and you open our eyes, we might see marvelous things that you have provided. We are thankful that we have God's Word. We are grateful always for the truth that it reveals. And we pray that we might come eager and hungry for those things that would speak to our hearts and draw us closer to thyself. We thank you for the ministry of the Spirit of God upon every heart. Pray he have great freedom even now as we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have been studying the book of Hebrews, and in this portion of the 11th chapter, we come to somewhat of a summation, if you will, of different persons, personalities, and different accomplishments that were wrought by God through them. When I read especially these concluding verses in the latter portion of Hebrews chapter 11, there are some that are specific personalities, and we will look at some of those, and they are worthy of our study. But there is perhaps a principle that we always need by way of overview of when we look at these things. When we see what God is able to do through people, it is a marvelous thing that we can even be engaged in the work of the Lord, whether it be full-time ministry or whether it be that we are simply believers who are bearing a testimony in a world that needs to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the authority and the truth of the Word of God, can actually be worked out in a life that is a real joy to see and is a blessing to other people. We live in a time of such darkness where people do not know God's Word, do not know Jesus Christ, do not have any thought whatsoever about the things of God other than what may be a passing fancy in recent news, that they need to see it portrayed in the lives of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. When I look at the persons, the personalities that have been collected for us even here in this hallway of the heroes of faith, as chapter 11 of Hebrews is often called, I look at people who are not so much extraordinarily born into this world. We are not looking at people who are uniquely or very specially gifted in any particular way. It underscores a great principle that has been something that I have both believed in and sought to practice throughout my life, especially in ministry, and that is the very simple truth that God always honors willingness. If we are willing, He is able. It is not so much a question where we look at our own ability and our own resources, but it is simply we just offer ourselves and say, Lord, here am I. You know who and what I am. You know exactly what my limitations are. And if you can use this, then please do. And really, when you look upon the people that are recorded for us here in this portion of Scripture, we are looking at really ordinary people. But they have done some of the most extraordinary things throughout all of human history. And when you look at it, two things are very evident. Number one, they did not do it in their own strength. But then secondly, though, because it was God working through them, God is glorified in the outcome, and that's really what it is all about. As long as He receives the glory for it all, not that it's attributed to any person, but it is because people see Him and what He is even yet able to do today in the 21st century, that we can be glad to be engaged in the work of the Lord at whatever level it may well be. And we look for His name to be lifted up in the process. And that is exactly what has been accomplished here. That's why we have this record of these people here. It is not so much to praise and to glorify them. Far be it from that. Every one of the figures here is a sinner saved by grace. Every one of these is a human being with terrible frailties and faults and so forth. And yet God in His grace and mercy is able to do some marvelous things. And that ought to encourage us then to take up a similar challenge even for our own lives as we look at these things that are summarized. As I turn you first to Hebrews chapter 11, and as we read specifically the 32nd verse, and the author says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." kind of a brief highlight, if you will, of some of the figures, but very specifically in the opening portion that is there, it speaks about the time of the judges, and we have that Old Testament book of the judges. I was going back in my records, I found that I preached the book of Judges from September of 92 to May of 93. Somewhere there's probably a collection of those, probably back in those days on tape, not on CD. But we have done the study of the book of Judges quite a while ago. But I want you to understand, though, also then the circumstances in which God raises up such people. And as you go back into the book of Judges and you come to this statement, it's made twice in the book, but it's in the 17th chapter of the book of Judges and verse 6. And it says very simply this, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." The absence of authority, the absence of the ability of man to control men so that their conduct is acceptable, so that it is good, so that it is right, so that it is correct, so that it is honest. I have thought very much about the times in which you and I are living right now. I believe we live in the times of Judges 17:6. We live in a time that is lawless more than I have ever seen in my entire life before, where people do exactly what they want to do, what pleases them, that which is right in their eyes, exactly such as you read here. And folks, if that be true, you need to understand the only possible outcome of every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, there are really two things that will take place. Number one, there will be a conflict between people automatically because what you think is right is not the same thing as I think is right, or what is wrong, or what is acceptable, or what is true, or what is good, or what is evil. And so then that will create them the friction that we see and the violence that goes on in our times. But then as that is allowed to continue on, and whereas there is the absence of that authority that is needed, that is outside both you and me, here we speak of a king, but ultimately it is the authority of God's word. It is the authority of He who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, that if we do not bring that back, if that does not become part of the equation of our life in our society today, when every man does that which is right in his own eyes, it will ultimately end up in chaos. It cannot bring order. It cannot bring peace. It cannot bring all the things that people profess to seek for. And so what God does then back in the time of the judges was to raise up men. Were they judges in the sense of the law? To some degree, yes, but not altogether. Quite the contrary to just the matters of law. A judge was a vessel which God could use to deliver His people. But in that deliverance, hear me well, it was always in the light and in the honor of the truth of God's word. It was not the authority of a man. It was the authority of God being carried out through a man to not only chasten His people, the children of Israel, but then ultimately to reconcile them back unto Himself. God used certain individuals to do that in the absence of the authority of a godly king, because the alternative would be every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. The alternative would be that the state of chaos and spiritual vacuum that would be the result because of the willfulness of men. When you look at these judges, they exhibited obedience to God. They answered God's call to serve Him. They demonstrated that essential ingredient of willingness. Though sometimes hesitatingly, though sometimes questioning a bit, nevertheless we see where God is able to use them and where they were willing to engage in the work of the Lord personally and even at their own personal risk. It's to their credit. And to their testimony, they became leaders. They were made leaders of others in battle against the enemy. They accomplished extraordinary feats. They won impossible victories. They revived the respect and the honor of Jehovah God among His people and in the eyes of the heathen nations that were around them in that period of history. And so when you look at the people who are named here, that is exactly the profile that you will see that is consistent through them. The writer here in Hebrews 11 verse 32 begins with Gideon. And you can read about him back in the sixth chapter, actually from chapters 6 through 8, about Gideon, who was a judge in Israel for some 40 years. The thing is, he is one of the least likely people that you would think that God would raise up as a leader for his cause. When you read the opening of the story of Gideon back in Judges chapter 6, and I'll summarize it for you. We don't have the time to go through each one, specifically verse by verse. He is found in the threshing floor hiding from the Midianites. So perhaps he can thresh a little bit of grain so that his family can have some food to eat, because the people of Midian and their armies would come and they would steal all the food from the children of Israel so that they practically starve. And so he's just trying to get a little bit of food just to get by for another day. When God deals with him, he is the least in his family. Yet as you read in the 14th verse of chapter 6, God challenges him with this prospect that he would save Israel. A nobody. Somebody who's hiding from the enemy in fear. And God can actually come and take a person like that and say, "You are going to be my deliverer for my people. You are going to be the one who will overthrow the enemy. You are going to be the one who's going to lead a handful of soldiers in comparison to the army's troops. And you're going to be victorious, and you're going to bring me praise and glory in the outcome of those things." When you see the questions in Gideon's mind, there are these expressions that God gives: "Have not I sent thee?" And then there's another one: "Surely I will be with thee." But when you see the testimony of Gideon as it is recorded back there in the book of Judges, later on in the sixth chapter, where do you begin to achieve such a victory? Kind of like the fact of how do we win the victory when it comes to our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ today. You go back to Judges, the sixth chapter, in verse 25. One of the very first things you'll see in Gideon's answer to the call of God to be that one that God would be able to use to deliver his people: number one on the list, deal with all the idolatry that goes on in your home and in your family. Get rid of all those things. Utterly destroy them, put them out. And the thing is, we don't care who sees or who knows when it comes to Gideon back there in Judges chapter 6. It's a matter of testimony. We're done with these things that have taken us away from God. We don't want to let the bridge even stand. We want to burn the bridge when we get to the other side so that we don't go back there. This is about Jehovah God. What does a believer do when they want to get straightened out with God? They deal with the things that are sinful in their lives. They deal with the things that they know are displeasing in God's sight because they see it in the scriptures and they know that it is true. And while there are some of those things where some of us have that temptation, well, it's just something small. You know, it's not really that big a deal. It doesn't hurt anybody else. All the excuses that people will make. Can I simply say, would you please consider in the light of what we are seeing here in God's word in Judges chapter 6, that maybe God has a great opportunity, a great privilege of service for you. And God wants to do that in your life, but there's only one problem. You have not yet burned down all the idols. You have not dealt with all the things. You haven't burnt the bridge back to those things in your life as yet. Don't look at God. We need to search our own hearts about those things that are preventing us from being of service to Him. What a shame that we are our own worst enemy. We stand in the way. What a shame when God is ready to do some marvelous things that we can't even begin to imagine. Well, Pastor, that was back then. This is now. Yeah, same God, same truth of God's word, same issue to deal with those things and to put them away, to put them aside indeed. You read in verse 26 then, not only does he do away with the things which were the hallmarks of Israel's idolatry, not only for himself or for his family, but as you'll read there, it is that which was commonly used by the children of Israel as they've been swept into idolatry by the heathen nations who were around them. You destroy the one, and then you go into verse 26 of Judges chapter 6. Then what does he do? He raises up an altar to Jehovah God. Doesn't that beg an interesting question? Why wasn't there an altar to Jehovah God before? Or if there was one, what happened to it? Did it just fall down? Did it, just because nobody used it anymore? Not that long ago, I told you the importance of filling the vacuum of the things that we get rid of in our lives. And folks, surely there are things that we need to deal with, and they need to be put away, and they need to be put away as far and as permanently as possible. But the thing is, you dare not leave a vacuum for Satan to fill with something else. I like the picture back there of Gideon. That's why I'm investing some of our time here this morning in just that, his particular picture as the first example that's listed here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, because he understands the principle of substitution. That is, when you get rid of what does not belong, then you immediately fill it with what does. When you get rid of the things of sin, when you get rid of the things of the unbelieving world, then that vacuum needs to be immediately filled with the things of God, the things of God's Word. Gideon understood that principle. He practices there in the space of two verses of Judges chapter 6, exactly that practice of substitution that is there. And indeed, when you read on further, you will see then the great privilege that Gideon had to serve God. We always speak about Gideon and his 300. I have not the time to tell the story how the army got windowed down to just 300 people, but you can go back and read the story of that account. God wanted to make sure that neither Gideon nor anybody else got credit for the victory that would be won over the Midianites. And the one way to make sure that that is clear is when you have such a small army that you couldn't possibly win over the vast hordes of enemy forces. Can I just touch on that for a moment? See, that's one of the areas where today we get into the pity party. Poor me. I'm the only believer in, you name the situation. You know, it's just me. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's the community. Maybe it's other settings and so forth. Remember Gideon, who had by comparison but a handful of soldiers. Oh, by the way, even the 300 really didn't have to do all that much. You go back and you read the story that is there, you'll find pretty strange weapons. It consists of pitchers, lamps, and then there were swords that were added on. Read on in the 7th chapter there, the book of Judges. The pitchers are shattered. The light is suddenly revealed. The Midian host is cast in such a quandary and confusion. They kill each other off. That's pretty neat. Oh, there was a little bit of cleanup, you know, besides. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon is the cry. And the one who is referred to as the barley cake, the poor man's bread, leads the army to overthrow the hordes of Midian. And God causes them basically to self-destruct. And the enemy is overthrown. And God receives the glory for it. You follow the pattern that's there? It's pretty clear, isn't it? When you go back and you rehearse it. Go on and talk about Barak. Together with Deborah the prophetess. Actually, the things here in Hebrews 11:32 don't go chronologically because we have to backtrack to Judges 4 to read that particular story. He led an army of 10,000 against the Canaanites. But the thing is, in all of his hesitation, when I read about Barak, it reminds me of Moses and Aaron, you know, the hesitation that is there. And so Deborah is brought along in the process. And again, there's a marvelous victory that is won by one who is the least likely to fulfill that role of leading an army to the destruction of others. But there's only one thing, though. Barak never gets to claim any kind of credit whatsoever. What they were really looking for in the Canaanite troops was, their captain Sisera. And it was a problem where they're going to be fighting the battle in the valley. And so in the Kishon Valley, by all rights then, the Canaanite troops should have had an advantage because they had chariots. Ooh. That kind of be like having tanks in the 20th and 21st century warfare. And they thought they had that whole thing wrapped up. Except for one small thing. God decided it ought to rain for a little while before the battle is undertaken. And the Kishon Valley suddenly becomes a mud pit. and wheels do not turn well in mud. And as you'll read the story back there, such that the commander Sisera abandons his chariot, he flees on foot, he runs and hides. And he finds a tent, and there's a woman there, and he says, I need to rest a little while. And she made sure that his rest was permanent. Because as you will read the story that is back there, she literally stakes Sisera to the ground. She drives a tent stake through his temples right into the dirt. And Sisera isn't going anywhere. He's gone. But when you read the story about those things, I want to show you one particular verse that is there. You go to the fifth chapter of the book of Judges and look at the second verse, verse 2. And it says this. This is in response to the victory won over the Canaanites. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. Amen. He gets all the praise, he gets all the glory. Note well the second part, if you will, though, of that verse 2 of Judges chapter 5. When the people willingly offered themselves. Could not be more plain. What do we say as we began here this morning? One of the most important things that God honors is our willingness. Not necessarily what abilities we already possess. He may be able to grant us things that we do not yet have and that we perhaps can't even imagine would be possible in our lives. What you're seeing here is a collection of examples of where God has done some marvelous things. And when you filter it all down and you say, where did this all begin? It came to the place of a willing heart. One that was surrendered to the will of God, not willful. Please do not misunderstand. When we talk about willingness, we are talking about surrender. We are talking about a yielded heart. We are talking about entrusting ourselves into that which is the perfect will of God. Whatever that may be, wherever that may take us, whatever it may call us to do, whatever challenges it may bring, that in human perspective look absolutely impossible, can't be done. And God says here in Hebrews chapter 11, but I've done it over and over and over again. Why not? When I've done it before. You go on to perhaps a less likely character like the man Samson. Judges chapter 13, he judged Israel for 20 years. He was to be set apart as a deliverer for God's people from birth under a Nazarite vow. Samson, for all of his weaknesses and frailties and failures, was a man that God was yet able to use. The one thing that's unique about Samson when you read his story compared to the other judges back there in the Old Testament, he accomplished more feats single-handedly than any of the other judges. Samson is a man who is the example of how God uses an individual. Now, that's not always the case. Just in the present church age, we function together as a body of Christ. We are believers together in a local assembly. We work together in things. But there are those places where God can use us personally. Samson is that figure that you need to latch on to understand that back there in the Old Testament scripture. We see him breaking his Nazarite vow and then he succumbs to the weakness of the flesh. He has that weakness where he yields to temptation. He indulges himself. And the thing is, in the process then what we see is there is that loss of that personal strength, that which made him a powerful individual for God, is all drawn away. It's lost. And then we come to the very end, Judges chapter 16 and verse 30. We see that the greatest feat that Samson ever brought about in the destruction of other people, his enemy, took his own life. It says back there in Judges 16, 30, he slew more with his death than he did through his entire lifetime. What a tragic picture. And yet God used him in mighty ways. That brings us to Jephthah in Judges chapter 11, who only judged Israel for 6 years. When you read his story in Judges 11, he was an illegitimate child cast out from the family. whom God's people had to call back because he'd proven himself as a valiant warrior and they needed somebody to lead an army because of the oppression of the other heathen nations that were around them. They had to kind of eat their words and bring him back. And when you see the confrontation that is there with the king of Ammon in chapter 11, what you see there is a battle, and hear me well, it is not just a battle between soldiers, it is not between God's people and heathen nations. But as you read from verse 12 and particularly through to verse 24, it is a spiritual battle because it is a conflict between the heathen god Chemosh and Jehovah God. All battles are ultimately spiritual, aren't they? What a shame that our leaders of government do not understand that fact. It's very clearly spelled out in the scriptures. Ultimately, the conflicts, the differences, the struggles, the battles will always be brought down to a difference of what we believe in and who is our God. What you'll see there in Judges chapter 11 is the movement of the Spirit of God upon Jephthah to take the battle to the enemy and his victory over the Ammonites. Now, I've just quickly gone through the judges that the writer of Hebrews has listed for us. There's some variety, but there's a very consistent pattern and theme that you follow all the way through. It comes back to the matter of willingness. It comes back to the issues of dealing with the things that are idolatry in our lives. It's about the Spirit of God being able to work not only in our hearts, but also in our lives to enable us to do tremendous things for His praise and glory. And it is about overcoming what seem to be otherwise insurmountable odds and impossibilities. And yet the victories are won over and over again. And Jehovah God is glorified. And we can rejoice with those who have the privilege of being an instrument in His hands. I come back again to Hebrews chapter 11. It goes on and talks about David the king. It talks about the prophet Samuel. There were good kings over God's people. There are others like Josiah. We can name, you know, a number of them, but David is selected. And I believe for one particular reason, because when I look at him, he is the one who you see the testimony of in 1 Samuel 13:14. It says, "I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." He that ruleth must be just, ruling in the fear of God. We need people like that in leadership today. We need people who understand the biblical principle and that truth. David was marked for doing God's will. Did he sin grievously? Absolutely. Was he sincere in his repentance? Go back and read Psalm 51 for yourself and see the answer to that question. Frail, weak, imperfect, yes. But God is able to use such vessels for His praise and glory and do marvelous things. So then also the prophet Samuel that is listed here. Samuel is actually kind of a bridge of sorts. He was both judge as well as prophet of God. He is another who, like Samson, was set apart from his birth for the service of God. He very powerfully preached against Israel's idolatry, much as we see the stand of Gideon, as we have already looked at here this morning. But there is one other dimension that Samuel adds, and it ought not to be overlooked. And that is that Samuel took very seriously the ministry of prayer as a prophet of God. The key verse on that is found in 1 Samuel, the 12th chapter, verse 23. These are Samuel's own words. In a time when Israel was in despair, when it was being drawn to the place of the repentance that it needed to offer before God because of their sinfulness, because of their idolatry. But Samuel puts himself in a position then to be the intercessor on their behalf. What we see then is that work of intercessory prayer, how very important that is. I read in 1 Samuel 12:23, Samuel says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." And then the last part of verse 23 of 1 Samuel 12, "But I will teach you the good and right way." On the one hand, intercessory prayer. Samuel saw it as an egregious sin not to pray for God's people. But then he also saw that that was but one edge of the sword, if you will. The other side, though, was to also teach them the Word of God. What a marvelous ministry it is when we can pray for one another. But then we are also taught in the New Testament scriptures that we are to edify, build up one another in our faith. The work of edification may begin here in this pulpit, it doesn't end here. There's that ministry that we extend to one another that brings forth the light of God's Word. Samuel understood the importance of prayer, but it was also the teaching of God's Word. "I will teach you the good and right way." You can read in 1 Samuel 7, even before that text, and you'll see there where it is Samuel's intercession that helps God's people to defeat the Philistines. The Philistines were much like the Midianites, which we spoke before. They were marauders. They would come, after you harvested the crop, they'd come and steal it all from you. You could do all the work, and when the work was all done, they'd march in, take it all home. They'd benefit from all your work. And finally, that was overthrown. And then here in Hebrews 11:32, just generally the prophets of God. Why, we could go back to many of those things, but I want you to see then the verses that follow here in Hebrews chapter 11 summarize the accomplishments. I've highlighted the individuals that are named. There are others, even lumped under the title prophets here in verse 32. But lest you have question about how God was able to use them, read on. Who, through faith, and you need to begin with that premise. This is verse 33 of Hebrews 11. Subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Many of those things that are descriptions can be spoken of some of the people that we've already looked at. But they're not the only ones. There are others beside. When you talk about the subduing of those heathen kingdoms, the call upon the children of Israel was to displace those who were occupying the promised land, Canaan land. All those nations needed to be eradicated, needed to be removed, so that there was no longer an influence of heathen idolatry that would continue to plague them. And sadly, that still became a problem for them. They still succumbed to those temptations. But there are those who indeed wrought righteousness, who obtained or saw the promises of God fulfilled. And when you come to the stopping of the mouth of lions, does not Daniel immediately come to mind? It should when you read those things. You read Daniel chapter 6, verse 22. The king comes by the next, "Daniel, you still there?" And the great testimony of Daniel, what God has done. Send his angel to close the lion's mouths. Yes. Escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. We can attach some of the names before. Then you come to verse 35, though. And there are others that we find who are no less faithful. And while some of us may look at it and say, "Well, Pastor, that doesn't look like a whole lot of success," it is. Because those who receive their dead raised to life again, others who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then I like that opening phrase, it's parenthetical in the beginning of verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. See, as I read through these things, and we can attach names to them. You want to talk about scourgings and so forth? We can even look at our Lord Jesus before he went to the cross. You want to talk about those who were stoned to death? Read about Stephen in the book of Acts. Sawn asunder may be one that's strange to you, but there's the unofficial history that was what was done with the prophet Isaiah, that he was actually sawn in two, and it says in the history, with a wooden saw. I can't even imagine a wooden saw being used for such a purpose. And those who were slain with a sword, well, Elijah complained about that happening to the Old Testament prophets, didn't he? But then we have James in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, who was slain with a sword. And when you look at all these things, Pastor, where is the victory? May I simply point you to what was said back in verse 35 and the last phrase where it says, not accepting deliverance, that is physical deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Back in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul writes, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. The same could much be said about faith. If our faith is only about this life, of how we live it, if what we're doing is just trusting the Lord for the here and now, but we have no thought about eternity and the greater value of it, then we have missed the point of the Scriptures. You see, there were those who looked at their lives and said, what God has for me in heaven is worth far more than what we endure here and now. And that was the confidence that gave many other people, besides these that we see identified even here, the confidence to face death. Sometime when you're feeling sorry for yourself, pull out Fox's Book of Martyrs. I prefer John Newton Brown's Baptist Martyrs. Those who were put to death in cruel and terrible ways simply because they believe what the Bible taught, contrary to the state church of that period of history. Let me take this and bring it into a little more modern context, if I may. Of those who were burned at stake because they refused to acknowledge a church's teaching of the value of infant baptism. The reason why I select and go particularly towards the things of those who were Baptist martyrs is because of the issue of believers' baptism versus infant baptism. That cost more Baptist lives in Western Europe, and I am talking literally, with no exaggeration, probably an understatement, of thousands, tens of thousands of people who lost their lives because they refused to yield to a church teaching that was inconsistent with the Scripture. You go back in that book, you can read all the names. They're men, they're women. They're not old people. I know at least one in my book, she was only 14 years old, who refused to recant her faith in what the Bible teaches as opposed to a church. You and I, if we get a cough, oh, I better stay home from church. I sneezed. We need to gain some perspective, folks. You look at that, and before you dismiss it as long ago and far away and even on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean, there were Baptists who were hanged in New England in the colonial era of our country of America because they refused to become part of the state church. It's not all so long ago and as far away as we may imagine or like to think. Those are facts of history, people. I read a passage like this, I tell you, it has to challenge your heart. What kind of faith do I have in comparison to these? What price am I willing to pay? How far am I willing to go? What is there that I cannot endure? What is there that is too hard? Because I read these things and I'm shamed by what I see. Because we have reached such a state of comfort in these times. I'm so glad God's Word makes it clear and tells us about these things. I'm glad that we have history that is recorded, though it be basically unknown even amongst our people here in this nation. But the history is there if you want to read it. And indeed, for these, of whom the world was not worthy, wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And then we come to this conclusion at the end of the chapter. And these all, having obtained a good report, they had a good testimony, through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, the day without us should not be made perfect. We have experienced the fulfillment of more of God's promise here today in the 21st century in the body of Christ, the church. That these people back here in the Old Testament knew nothing about. And so they did not see all the things that we now see. They did not have the privilege of experience and understanding back then the things that we have now. But here's the irony of the matter, if you will, because when I read this, I have to honestly ask the question, did these who had less than what I have now, did they have more faith then than I do today? And yet I have all the additional evidence. I have all the history that is far greater than what they had to look back on. And there are far more things that God has fulfilled. Now, there are still things yet to come, but the thing is, I have more things that give me the proof that God is faithful to His Word than they ever had. And the question is, can I then walk by faith rather than sight? Can I come to the place that hopefully somehow to some degree join these of whom the world is not worthy. And simply take God at His word. Rejoice in whatever privilege He gives me to serve Him and to see His name glorified in the outcome. It cannot be done apart from faith in Him. Apart from faith, what you and I see here is impossible. What we see here could never be done. But because of faith, it has. And because of faith, it still can today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to aspire to be more faithful than we have been before. Help us as we walk in the shadow of the giants of faith such as we see here, to by Your grace set that mark of faith as being a characteristic of who and what we are today in this world. And may we be faithful followers first of the Lord Jesus Christ and in obedience to your word, but may we also seek to be counted worthy of being counted with this great number. And Lord, we pray that by your grace, you would be able to use us to accomplish your purposes today. But Lord, help us to be open to those things. Help us to be so trusting, so confident in you, that we dare not hesitate, but rather we look forward with great anticipation to see the mighty hand of our God work as it needs to be exercised today. Help us not to be an obstacle, but rather a tool, a vessel that can be used for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.